This morning we are continuing on in our sermon series in the Psalms. We're going to continue to go through the Psalms over the course of the summer and probably a little bit into September before we return to the book of Luke. Today our sermon is entitled Problems and Proximity. Problems and Proximity. Before we get to scripture this morning, let me share with you a quote by Dr. R.C. Sproul, recently passed away, who was a theologian and a pastor who's had a large impact on Western Christianity, certainly over the last 70 or 80 years. Sproul said this, he said, "We are fragile mortals, given to fears of every sort. We have a built-in insecurity that no amount of whistling in the dark can mollify. We seek assurance concerning the things that frighten us the most." The prohibition uttered more frequently than any other by our Lord is the command, "Fear not." He said this so often to his disciples and others he encountered that it almost came to sound like a greeting. Where most people would greet others by saying hi or hello, the first words of Jesus very often were, "Fear not." In fact, as I did some research and looked at studies that have done, it's arguable, but "fear not" very well may be the most common command in all of Scripture. Some would argue that the command "praise the Lord" occurs more than "fear not," but it's close. If you take "be not afraid" and other ways of talking about not fearing, it very well may be "fear not." Now that command, that very common command in Scripture to "fear not," is an indication that there's some sort of problem, there's some sort of difficulty, there's some sort of trial, there's something problematic in the life of a person, that they would be commanded and encouraged and exhorted to fear not. And in fact, as we've seen, David is often in difficult situations, and in particular this group of Psalms, it's been clear that he has those enemies, those in opposition to him, that are causing him problems. Almost certainly, they're a physical problem, and that they want to bring harm to him. But clearly in the Psalms, there's an emotional and a psychological problem they bring as well. And so it's in light of that, again, this psalm was written with opposition, with enemies in view. And you'll see in the first couple verses of Psalm 27 why I brought to your attention the command to fear not. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 27. You can also follow on the screens behind me or on the back of the insert that's in your bulletin. Psalm 27 of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.' Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, or false witnesses have risen, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This morning we start off by considering what the overall idea, what the main idea, what the thesis of this psalm is. And let me suggest to you, and this explains that sort of odd title, Problem and Proximity, that the idea, the overall idea from this psalm would be something like this. Relational proximity to God is the solution for all of our problems, especially those arising from that which opposes us. Let me say that again. Relational proximity to God is the solution for all of our problems, especially those arising from that which opposes us. Therefore, a close relationship with the Lord is something we should desire and pursue. So as you consider that, let's look at this psalm. We'll start off in the first three verses where it becomes apparent that these problems that David has been having that we've seen in these earlier psalms continue. He begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Again, these rhetorical questions indicate that he has some problems. He's indicating that there are reasons, perhaps, that he should be afraid. There are reasons that he should fear. And yet he asks these questions to bring them to light. They are problems that are associated with enemies. We'll see that in a minute. And those who oppose him. And these problems cause David to look to his Lord so that the problems he has, that is his enemies and whatever it is they're doing to cause him problems, and that the fear that they might induce can be countered. That's why David looks to the Lord. The solution to David's problem is his covenant Lord. He expresses this in three metaphors. The Lord is his light, the Lord is his salvation, the Lord is his stronghold. The Lord is his light, that is, the Lord is his very joy in life. The Lord is the perfection of holiness with whom he is acquainted. The Lord is the illumination of truth. And so he looks to God. The Lord is his salvation. It is his victory. It is his deliverance over all those who come against him. And the Lord is his stronghold. That is a place of security, a place of refuge from all and anything that seeks his harm. Now David, as he's sharing this psalm and considering the problems he's facing and looking to the Lord, we see that he has confidence in God. That's clear. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. Whom shall I fear? It's a rhetorical question. He's confident and he's not afraid because of God. And we see that the confidence comes out of past experiences, and the confidence he has in God influences future events. He said, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." That is, in the past, his enemies like beasts endeavored to destroy him, that is, eat his flesh, but it was they who fell and not him. And then in the future, this confidence begins to impact the future, what he sees ahead. "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident." And so his confidence in God comes from past events where God has shown himself to be David's salvation, and it begins to impact future events, where even if a menacing army were to be aligned against David, his confidence would remain. And so we see that his problem, that is his enemies, and the solution, that is his God, are laid out in these opening verses, and the rest of the psalm builds upon it. Before we go any further, however, let me ask you this. Is God your first defense when you face opposition? Is your first reaction when difficult times come to look to God? I would argue that for many of us, it's not. When we experience something difficult, when we have that first news of trouble, when we become aware of a trial, what do? We worry. We grumble. And we start to plan how we're going to get out of this. But let me suggest to you that I think one of the things we can learn from David as he considers these difficulties in his life and as we consider Psalm 27 is to immediately look to God, to immediately declare God's supremacy over our problems and put our confidence in him. What would it be like if in the very instant we found out about a troubling thing that we were about to encounter? What would it look like if our first response was to say, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light and my salvation and my stronghold." Well, as David brings this issue of his enemies and the solution of his God, we see in verses 4 through 6 what that looks like for David. That is, we look at what the psalmist desires in regards to the problems his enemies pose, and in regards to the source of his solution, that is God. What does David desire in regards to that? He desires proximity. He desires relational closeness to the presence of God. We see that in verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He desires, David desires, in light of these problems, in light of these enemies, to be in God's presence, to be close to God, close enough to see his beauty. That word beauty means to see his delightfulness, to see the things about God which causes his heart to delight. David wants to be that close to God, so close that he can seek guidance from the Lord. We read in verse 5, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." David understands that this sort of relational closeness to the God of the universe equates to safety and security and refuge. God will be his shelter in the day of trouble. David also realizes that closeness to God, relational closeness to the sovereign ruler of the universe, also results in victory and deliverance. His head will be lifted above his enemies. We see in verse 6, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." His victory that he's confident in, that comes out of his relational closeness to God, will result in praise and worship and the fulfilling of religious duties. So David recognizes that the problems that he faces, that his troubles, that his trials that come out of this situation with those who oppose him, with his enemies, whatever they are and wherever they come from, they find their remedy in a close personal relationship with God. That's the one thing he's asked in light of this, that he might see God's face and dwell with God. And so we ask ourselves the question again, in light of difficulties and trials, and I know many of you are facing them now. Most of you, I would say, are facing some sort of trial or difficulty. Maybe even consider that as we talk about it. But in light of that, is a relationship, a close personal relationship with God, your ultimate solution when facing problems? That is to say, do you not only look to him, but do you run to him? Do you try and get close to him? Do you look in his general direction? Or do you go about life in such a way that your relational proximity to him is affirmed and strengthened? That could be through prayer, through worship, through reading God's word, through joining others in fellowship. These are the means God has used to strengthen that bond and that relationship he has with you. You know, I always found it interesting, and this is really most of my Christian life in attending church, how common it was when I asked someone who wasn't at church, "We missed you last Sunday. Where were you?" Their answer was, "Well, I was going through a real hard time and I decided not to come." I mean, that's when you should go to church. When things are difficult, when things are troubling. It's one of the means God has provided to us to strengthen our relationship with him. And so do you not only look to God, but do you run to him? Do you try to get closer to him? That's what David does. We see in verse 7 through 12 in his prayer, where he cries out to God in regards to what's happening. Verses 7 and 8, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." In light of the problems that David has, and in light of his desire for close relational connection with God, David prays, he presses into God, and he asks for grace, and he asks for guidance that comes with God's presence to be recognized. We see his prayer for grace in verses 9 and 10. "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." Do not hide your face. Do not refuse to be gracious and favorable to me. Do not turn away. Do not angrily reject me. Do not cast me off or forsake me or abandon me. That is, maintain our relationship, God, for it is life to me. He even says his mother and father have forsaken him. Now, in light of no information of that in Scripture, I think my guess is that that's probably his parents have passed away. Right? There was no story of David being rejected by his parents, so perhaps it was just even through their death. They have forsaken him, but his confidence remains, God will not. And so he looks for that gracious proximity, and he looks for guiding proximity as well. We see in 11:12, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence." Show me your way, he says. In light of my connected with you, in light of my relationship with you, in light of my proximity, guide me. Reveal your will to me through your word. That's what show me your way means. Lead me on a level path is to lead someone on a way that is straight and firm and leads to safety and prosperity. David doesn't want the will of his enemies. He knows the will of his enemies is for his harm. He wants the will of God in his life and everything that would mean. And so that leads him to his profession. in verse 13 and 14, as he used the early verses to make us aware that there was a problem, there was something that was trying to cause him fear, and yet he declared his confidence in God. And then he talks about really the solution to what he was fearing was that very proximity. And then he makes a prayer. And then he makes a profession, verse 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What a great line. What a great thing to prayerfully declare in light of your trouble. I know some of you are in difficulties that you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And yet to stand confidently in God's gracious love for you and declare, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he exhorts himself, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David believes that even in light of the difficulties, in light of the enemies, he will experience the concrete goodness of God. I will experience it in the land of the living. And then he exhorts himself to wait for the Lord with confidence. You know, David begins that psalm with confidence. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And now he ends it with confidence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. You know, we see that in the middle, he never loses that confidence, really. He says, now my head shall be lifted up. The Lord will take me in. Throughout the psalm, in light of his enemies, he's confident in his God. And so we ask ourselves a third question this morning. When we face troubles, do we meditate on the reasons for our confidence in our God, and do we declare our confidence in God? I think we need to do that in the midst of our troubles. To meditate on why we ought to be confident on God, in God, and to declare our confidence in God, to say things like, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, this made me think of, in terms of confidence in God, our treasurer, who's also an elder, Ron Standish, regularly communicates with the elders the financial situation of the church. And whether he's speaking to us in a meeting or whether he sends us an email, he usually starts with something, well, God has been faithful to us, but that doesn't tell us anything. Because he would say that if it was bad or if it was good. If the giving was low, he still starts out the same way. God has given us everything we need. God has been good to us, and we're still waiting. Which means, and yet, there's a confidence there. I forget how many years he's been the treasurer, but he knows that God is faithful. He has confidence in God's ability, regardless of the situation, to help us and to give us what we need. And so we need to learn to meditate on the reasons that we should be confident in God, and there are many. And we need to declare those things in light of our difficulty. So I looked through commentaries on this and got to John Calvin speaking about this. He spoke so well in regards to this confidence. Calvin says this, let us learn, therefore, to put such a value on God's power to protect us as to put to flight all our fears. Not that the minds of the faithful can, by reason of the infirmity of the flesh, be at all times entirely devoid of fear, but immediately recovering courage, let us, from the high tower of our confidence. I love that line. From the high tower of our confidence in God, look down upon all our dangers with contempt, with the promises of God before our eyes and the grace which they offer. Our unbelief does him grievous wrong if we do not with unshrinking courage boldly set him against all our enemies. When God therefore kindly allures us to himself, and assures us that he will take care of our safety, since we have embraced his promises or because we believe him to be faithful, it is meet, it is appropriate that we highly extol his power, that it may ravish our hearts with admiration of himself. We must extend this confidence still farther in order to banish all fears from our consciences. We need to be confident in our God. We have good reason to be confident in God. I finished this morning with the last P of the sermon, paragon. I wonder how many of you know what paragon means. Some of you older people will be thinking about a restaurant that used to be at Warncliffe in Oxford. You remember that? The Paragon? It's a Starbucks now. Used to be a good little breakfast place, but paragon doesn't mean breakfast place. Paragon means a perfect example of. A perfect example of. Well, what is the paragon? What is the perfect example of God's problem-solving and protecting presence in the face of opposition? The paragon of proximity to God is defined by the phrase union with Christ. Union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize a believer's relationship with Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. Go back to John Calvin, what he said about union with Christ. Listen to this. He said, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. Those are strong words. Apart from proximity to God, apart from relational closeness to God, everything that he suffered and everything that he did in regards to salvation remains useless and of no value to us. If you're here this morning and you can't say of yourself, I am relationally close to God, you need to understand that that separation from God also separates you from all of the benefits that he brings to us. Union with Christ. A more recent, though deceased theologian, John Murray, said this, and I don't think for a minute this is overstatement or hyperbole. He said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, all to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers in the application of redemption, and all that God, that by God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ. Everything good that comes from God comes through our union with Christ. Let me give you a little scripture in regards to this. John 14, verse 20, Jesus says, in that day, and I believe he's talking about when the church would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. What an amazing picture. Union with Christ. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. What a beautiful picture of that union we have, of that close relational proximity we have to God because of Christ. Let me read for you 11 verses out of Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about this union with Christ. And I'll emphasize it. I've got it underlined, but I'll emphasize it as I read. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What a powerful passage of scripture talking about all the benefits that come to us in Christ. That those who are in union with Christ, Christ in us and us in Christ, all of these things come because of that close relationship with him. And so we see this morning that union with Christ is the means, is the mechanism, is the way in which not only are our problems dealt with through union with Christ, through a close relationship with God, our problems are dealt with. We can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. We can rhetorically ask ourselves the question of whom will we be afraid of? Who shall we fear? But all the benefits, all the good stuff of what God has for us comes because of that union. Union with Christ becomes a reality when we repent of our sins and put our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus was saying in John 14, talking about when the Spirit indwells you, you will be in me and I will be in you. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, we are baptized in the Spirit and our union with Christ begins. This morning, again, if you can't talk about your God in some way which clarifies that you are in close relationship with him, a close personal relationship with him, what you're lacking is union with Christ. And union with Christ occurs when we look to God and repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in who Christ was, the Son of God, and what Christ did, lived a perfect life and died on a cross and then rose from the dead. And for those of us who would say, yes, I do have a personal relationship with God, let us understand that we need to continually work on the closeness of that. Our union with Christ is the ultimate reality of the protecting and problem-solving effects that relational proximity to God brings. All those things David talked about, they come to us through union with Christ. But even as we read in Paul, not only those things, but all the good all things, all the benefits of salvation come to us in him. And so to finish this morning, let me remind you of the three application questions I asked throughout this sermon. First, I said, in light of troubles, in light of difficulties, in light of trials, in light of opposition, in light of enemies, do you look to God? David looked to God, but do you look to God? We should look to God. And in doing so, we need to understand that the way that happens now is through our union with Christ. Christ is how we get relationally close to God. My next question for you was, do you not only look to him, but do you get close to him? It's one thing to know that proximity, relational proximity to God comes through union with Christ. It's another thing to actually have a relationship with him and to press into that relationship. And again, it's the ordinary means of grace that are most powerful in regards to that, our prayer and our Bible reading, our fellowship. And finally, when you face troubles, do you meditate and declare your confidence in God? You should. And when you do, that should focus on your union with Christ. Why do I have confidence in God in the midst of the troubles? Why do I believe that he will protect me and that he will guide me? Why do I believe that I will see his goodness in the land of the living? Because of Christ. I am in close, personal relationship with the God of the universe because I am in union with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again this morning we come grateful. Grateful for your word. Grateful for your servant David, who wrote these psalms which speak to our minds and our hearts in a way that much of your scripture doesn't. One in which we can see a man after God's own heart who dealt with difficult things, who had trials, who fell down, who failed you, and yet continually sought you and pressed into you. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would bring this home to our minds and our hearts this morning, would make us this morning so aware that all of our problems find their solution in you. All of the things that are difficult, all of the things which we would consider trials and tribulations, anything that might cause us to fear, the solution for that is found in our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help us to be aware of that. And as, Father God, you by your Spirit make us more aware of that, I pray that you would help us to look to you, to understand that you are our light and our salvation and our stronghold. And that comes to us through Christ. And that we would not only look to you, but that we would draw near to you through prayer and through reading of the Word. And through fellowshipping with other believers, we would press into that relationship. We would draw near to you, knowing once again that that comes through our union with Christ. And finally, Father God, as we understand these things, I pray that your Spirit would help us to meditate on all that you've done through us through Christ, that we might be confident in you in the midst of our difficulties. And give us, Father God, the courage to declare that confidence, to declare it to ourselves, to preach that truth to ourselves, but to declare it to those around us who watch us, and even, Father God, to declare it to our enemies. The Lord is our light and our salvation and our stronghold. We know this because of our relationship and our union with Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.